We are continuing with our series on life to the full. And I was given by Howard two readings, one from the first Psalm and one from John's Gospel, a familiar image to most of us. And when I've been studying this, I felt moved to share with you a parable. This isn't a biblical parable, this is my parable, so please accept it as for what it's worth. There's a picture that you are about to see, and this is a parable of the vine. Not of the vine as in John chapter 15, but of my chocolate vine. It's called a chocolate vine, Akebia quinata, that, and it grows on one of the fences. When we moved in here 8 years ago, of course, it was a brand new build, brand new, you know, turf garden with raw wooden fences around it, and we had to turn it into a garden. And there's a little bit between the wall of the house, which is just on your right, and that fence, which is just a narrow slip, and I took that bit over. I'm not a gardener. Gardeners require two things, hard work and patience, and I am not notorious for either of those things. However, I do like gardens, and I thought, that's an area that I could do something with. Now, I've planted it with mostly with very low maintenance plants, grasses, bamboo, that sort of thing, stuff you don't need to make a fuss about, it just looks after itself. But that fence needed covering. And we went to a garden centre, and I could have got a wisteria or a clematis or one of those, you know, hard, tried and true things. But I saw this Akebia quinata, and it was called a chocolate vine, and I liked the sound of that. Now, it doesn't grow chocolate. Nothing as good as that. But it's supposed to, its fruits are supposed to smell faintly of chocolate. So I planted it there in faith, and it has indeed grown. And as you can see, it's doing well. Each season, it produces new growth. That bright green foliage at the top, these five-lobed leaves, that's all basically this season's growth. The ones below, slightly darker green, are previous season's growth, which is where the flowers come. It's just finished flowering. It flowers quite early in the season. It's got these sort of little, slightly dull purple flowers and a faint but appreciable scent. It's very nice. There's just one problem with it. It does not produce fruit. As I said, it's supposed to produce fruit, these sort of sausage-shaped purple fruit, smell faintly of chocolate. It doesn't. Now, whether that's because there's just the one and you need to have more than one for it to pollinate, or whether it's because it's a bit cold on a chalk ridge in Hampshire, I don't know. It's clearly perfectly happy there, but I haven't seen any of these fruits that it's produced. You can see whether I'm going with this. This is a plant with roots, but no fruits. See? Neat little memorable phrase. Don't you just love it when a parable comes together? How does that relate? The theme that Howard has set me for this week is rooted life. The fact that to be a full life, it needs to have roots. So, why does the psalmist assert that some people, who he refers to as the righteous, are like a tree planted by a stream? You can see that this is an image and a metaphor that would make sense in a hot Mediterranean country. You can look across the dry land and see in the distance a line of green. There's lush vegetation growing in a line. And there's clearly a sign that there's a watercourse and that there are plants that have taken root on the banks of the stream or wadi or whatever it is, and are therefore able to get enough moisture to thrive and to produce vegetation, even in a dry season, and indeed to produce seasonal fruit, if that is the sort of plant that they are. And this is an image that Scripture uses repeatedly in both Old and New Testaments. And since this is a common scriptural metaphor, we need to dig in and see what it's telling us about the godly life. And it seems to me that Psalm 1 very clearly tells us two things. It attributes this outcome of continuing to produce vegetation and not withering even in a dry season to two things: what the righteous avoid and what they cultivate, the positive and the negative and the positive. So they avoid the way of the wicked, and they meditate constantly on God's law. So what does it mean by avoiding the way of the wicked? I was concerned at one point that it might sound as though I'm saying that we should not talk to anybody who's not a Christian, that we should keep ourselves separate from the world to the extent that we don't make friends with people who are not godly people, who are not living their lives rooted in God and in his word. And that's not what I'm saying at all, because if we never have any non-Christian neighbours and friends, how are we to preach the gospel? You know, Jesus did not get the 12 together and say, let's go off somewhere where we don't have to talk to anybody else. But the phrase, it's translated various ways, but the phrase that struck me from it when Martin was reading it this morning was walking in step with the wicked. The fact that there is a difference between having contact with people and living with them in the sense of avoiding, of adopting their approach, their habit. One of the translations talks about taking their advice, having, you know, using them as guidance for how we should live our lives. No, that is not the way round it should be. The negative is if we adopt the values of the people around us who are not walking their lives, rooting their lives in God, then we are going to end up like them, and we will end up drying up and withering and being blown away like the chaff. I have the good fortune to work with colleagues, many colleagues at my workplace, whom I not only admire and respect for their technical expertise and their devotion to their job, but I actually like them. They are my friends. And some of them are Christians, I happen to know, but many of them, of course, are not. Should I make sure that I avoid talking about anything serious and important with my non-Christian colleagues? No, of course I shouldn't. How am I to be a witness to them? On the other hand, it's probably not appropriate. It wouldn't go down very well with the vice chancellor if I preach to them all the time. I have to find that balance. But I must not walk in step with them. It would be very easy to adopt their values. I always say that because I'm an academic, I'm a right old lefty liberal, because actually, by the standards of academia, I'm positively conservative, but by the standards of the world at large, not so much. But I've got to make sure I get my values from somewhere else and not from my colleagues. They may not be apparently wicked, many of them, because they seem to be quite good people, but that's not where my roots should be. The gospel reading takes this one step further. It says not just that the plant has to have roots, but that it needs a constant connection, a physical connection, an organic connection with its parent plant. If I took my secateurs and cut one of the stems coming up there, then a whole section of the plant would die. Its leaves would go brown and it would just become sticks. It would be of no value at all. Now, the one thing I don't do to it, as you can probably tell by its rather shaggy appearance, is I don't prune it. Perhaps I should. But that is a crucial part of the image in John's Gospel, isn't it? That a plant must not only retain its connection to the parent plant, but it requires selective pruning if it's going to have maximal productivity. Now, here I have another real-life image from my life. I would like to contrast my approach to pruning and my wife Emma's. Emma is not here, she was at the 8 o'clock, but I would say this in front of her because it's a well-known fact in the family that we have radically different approaches to pruning. I hate cutting off anything that isn't already dead. You know, I look at that, I wouldn't want to cut one little leaf off it because it's alive, it's working hard, it's pushing it out. And you know, I'm really impressed by living things. Emma's approach to pruning
Much more radical. Emma cuts things back to a couple of sticks. She gets out the secateurs or the shears and she goes for it. I wouldn't call it slash and burn because there's no burning, but there's an awful lot of slash. Guess what? As in so many things, my wife is right and I am wrong. Because so often that produces vigorous growth. The reason our roses are flowering, they've started flowering and some very nice blooms on them already, is because back at the end of last year she cut them down to a few stems. Because that's what you need to do. So over there is new growth. In fact, it's interesting that the new growth of this isn't where the flowers come. It's on last year's growth. So you do need to allow some new growth every year, but it needs to be selectively pruned. The vine is a very good example. My understanding of the history of viticulture, which is apparently the word for growing vines, is that when human beings learned to prune vines, was when we began to be able to turn them into a serious crop, to produce enough grapes for, well, presumably originally for winemaking, also now, I guess, for eating, that you have to prune them correctly in order to get maximal crop from them. You know, they're beginning to grow vineyards in this part of the country again, aren't they, because of climate change, just like the Romans did when it was a bit warmer. South-facing slopes and all that sort of thing, but you have to learn to prune them correctly. Pruning, if done right, means more fruit. It's counterintuitive, but cutting away parts of the branch promote productivity. But fruitfulness, indeed even continued life, depends on the continued physical organic link with the parent plant and its roots. If you break that, the branch has no value any longer except as low-grade fuel. Okay, the image is quite clear, isn't it? It's a biblical image, it's a consistent biblical image. We can take hold of it and we can learn from it. So then, how are we to take action to be on the right side of this image? That vibrant, green, growing, fruitful side, and not the chaff, the stuff that's thrown into the fire. How are we to be the healthy tree, the healthy plant? Well, fortunately, again, these are readings that make it quite clear what the application should be. They give certain negative and positive steps which are laid out for us. And the first is to avoid walking in step with the ungodly. I've talked about what that might mean in practical everyday terms in the lives that we live. The Psalms consistently distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly. And the Psalm says that, in effect, two sources promise success, a life that prospers, but only one of them actually delivers. Now, of course, when we talk about the righteous, we're not saying sinless perfection. I am an imperfect man. I'm not going to tell you my sins, but the prayer of penitence was a real thing, and it's necessary. And the same will be true of you. I'm sure you're very good people, but you're not perfect. So we're not talking about the righteous as being somehow righteous because they always get everything right. We are righteous because we are justified by God, by what Jesus did for us on the cross. But although we are all imperfect, pragmatically we can identify, can't we, those whose lives won't help us to stay rooted in God and whose company we should be careful about. Yes, we need to reach out to people. Yes, we need to be in touch with the world. But our roots have to be in God. And the psalmist advises us that there are people whose company is always going to be something that we should be careful does not actually suck us into their way of seeing the world. How can we be certain that we are identifying those helpful and rooted and godly ways of living? Well, the second step is important, and it is absolutely crucial, and that is that we immerse ourselves in Scripture. I cannot emphasize this enough. If you want to be firmly rooted by the water, then constant, indeed daily, contact with God's word is a necessity. That will keep your judgment clear, and your insight reliable and your life fruitful. And that's a constant theme in the Psalms. If you want to know that, look at the longest Psalm, Psalm 119, or 175 verses of it. It has one repeated theme. Every single one of those 175 verses is about how wonderful God's law is and how rewarding it is to bury ourselves in it, to revel in it. So that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we are not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds have to be put into contact with God's word. Now, this is something I've struggled with my whole life. I was raised right. I was brought up a Baptist. And, you know, daily prayer and Bible reading was, it's not just the Baptists who believe in this stuff, let's be absolutely frank. But daily prayer and Bible reading was something I was taught was necessary. I was given Scripture Union notes, even when I was quite little. They were called honeycombs. But I must admit, as I told you, patience, hard work, persistence, not really my strong points. And throughout my life, there have been good times and there have been bad times. I've always realized it was important, but I read a lot and I attend church and listen to sermons. I'm really interested in the sermons and all sorts of things like that. So there's always been some moisture, but it's a bit like my approach to gardening, which is, oh my God, it's been very dry lately. I ought to water that. You know, it's been very dry lately, hasn't it? And I've suddenly realized there are one or two things. I mean, that doesn't need watering. Clearly, it's fine. But I have in a pot an oak tree. Yes, I'm growing an oak tree in a pot. Back at when we lived in Birmingham, a random squirrel planted an acorn in an empty pot and it started growing, so I've kept it. It's about that big and it had about three branches, but it's an oak tree and it's alive. And I have to remember to water it because it's in a pot. It hasn't got any roots down into the aquifer below, so I've got to keep watering it. And that's been really my approach to Bible study, and it's not good enough. The last couple of years have been a good time. I started the preaching course that I had to do in order to get my little badge and to get the bishop's permission to preach. And I thought, I'm going to have another shot at this. And God bless the Church of England and its liturgies, because what I did was I thought, well, you know, one of the suggestions is that each morning you say the service of morning prayer. And that includes a psalm and two readings from other parts of the Bible and certain set structures of prayer. And it's been a revelation to me. Let me strongly recommend. I mean, I have brought with me some materials. I mean, you could do worse than to start off with just the lectionary. The Church of England has three services every day of the year. Christmas, Easter, your birthday, and absolutely everything else. So you could do a lot worse, because it takes you through parts of the Bible that you might not naturally have approached. One of the readings for morning prayer for the last few months has included Deuteronomy. Yeah, do you read Deuteronomy a lot? It's a good thing. Later on, there's probably going to be Numbers. Yeah, when did you last read Numbers? So that's a good start. If that's only a start, one of the things they then provide is reflections for daily prayer. I use this because this has the readings for morning prayer, and then it has somebody who has thought long and hard about it produces a short little reflection, and then there's the collect for the day to concentrate the prayers on. If you have nothing else, you know, that's a pretty good start, because you've got a psalm, an Old and a New Testament reading. Somebody has thought about it and helped to direct your thoughts to something important in the reading. And then there's something to pray about. Or as an alternative, also thanks to the Church of England, there's this thing called Time to Pray. I've got one copy of the booklet. It has a prayers during the day service and a night prayer service for you just before you go to bed. And it varies through the year and it varies through the week. Not very long, but there's quite a lot in there. Again, that might be just the thing you need. I was saying this, or something very like it, at the 8 o'clock service, and somebody came and spoke to me afterwards and says, it's amazing you should have said that, because I was on a plane home last night and I was thinking, well, I travel an awful lot, I'm away from home. I really need to get a start on, a new start on reading the Bible. And what you were just saying was exactly what I needed. Isn't it extraordinary, Chris, how God speaks the right word at the right moment? So immediately I got out my phone and showed him the apps. It's got to be an app for him, he said. Yeah, okay, for some people it's books, for some people it's apps. But all of these things are available as apps: the lectionary, the service of daily prayer, time to pray, and these reflections, all available if that's the way you get your, you put your roots down. It's another route. Sorry, R-O-U-T-E, root. It's another route. There are many others, of course. Yeah, I mentioned Scripture Union earlier on. They have, for as long as I'm aware, been trying to help Christians to keep their roots in Scripture. My approach, the occasional watering, not good enough. It's got to be a daily soak. Your life, your Christian life, will be revolutionized if you're not. So those of you who are already doing it, share ideas for what works for you, because what works for me isn't going to be the same. Chris was shaking your head at the idea of an app. Yeah, okay, fine. You do you. But if this is already working for you, share how it's working. If it's not working for you, find something that will. It will make an enormous difference, because your roots will be sucking up all that life-giving water, and the leaves and the fruit will follow. What does the fruit look like? Well, again, the gospel reading is clear. The fruitful life is one that involves obedience to Jesus' commands. It is an obedient life. Immersion in Scripture teaches us what Jesus requires for our lives, and we are not truly organically connected with him until we both know and practice what he has commanded. John chapter 15, verse 10. But if we are connected, and if we allow him to prune the bad stuff, prune the disobedient habits, that's really what that pruning is about, isn't it? It's pruning away the unproductive, that which is mostly is rooted in disobedience, is not being in step with the Spirit. Then we will be fruitful. And let me finish with one suggestion for a fruit that it would be wonderful to see. One of Jesus' principal commands, of course, that we should be obeying, is the command to give the good news about him to everyone. It's most famously, perhaps, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to obey what I have commanded. Because that's what the gospel involves. But it's so many other places. Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1, all of them, Jesus gives that command. It's from his own mouth. And if we do that, suddenly we see what fruit is, because I'm not a biologist, but my understanding is that fruit has the seed inside. And what better fruit can we possibly imagine than the lives of more people also rooted in him and also producing fruit, what are known as disciples? We are here to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Don't be like my vine with roots. Many of us have roots, but are we being fruitful in this particular respect? Are we being sufficiently fruitful in this particular respect? If not, we need to put our roots even deeper into Scripture and to step out in obedience and faith, and take risks, as Chris has said, so that as a congregation of God's people, we will be fruitful where he has planted us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life-giving water that Jesus promised us, and which your Spirit makes available to us to pour into our lives and to make them vibrant and fruitful. And we pray that today you will show us what steps we need to take next to put our roots deeper into the water of your word, and what fruit it is that you're calling upon us to produce, so that this will be a place where the gospel goes out from to bring life to all those who are at danger of being blown away as chaff in the wind, being cast into the fire as fuel. You don't want that for anyone, and we pray that we will be the way by which you turn them into living trees with the water of your blessing, your word, your spirit coursing through them and producing fruit. For your name's sake we ask it. Amen.